We're in Job. Last week we went through the first three chapters of the book of Job. And some of you may have seen the article this past week. This past week in the paper there was an article concerning a 33-year-old pastor in Waco who was electrocuted while during a baptismal service. He was standing in water about waist deep and reached over to get a microphone, and as he did, he was electrocuted and he died. The person that he was baptizing was not affected at all. I mean, here he was, a 33-year-old husband, a father of a 5-year-old girl, father of twin 3-year-old boys, died. I mean, just, in fact, the article said that he was doing the work of God, praising God's name, and gone. I mean, just suddenly dead. I mean, you just don't think about it at all. They said the last time it happened was back in 1994, and just it's very, very rare that something like that happens. You know, last week as we were looking at the first three chapters of Job, we started asking some questions. And we asked the question, why do good things happen to bad? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? We asked that one too. We look at things like that and we go, God, why do such things have to happen? I mean, is God, we said, is He loving but just powerless? Is he just, but he's unable to stop things that start in motion? Can he not do that? Or even worse, is he powerful, but he's just hard-hearted and he really just doesn't care? And what it all comes down to is God really, is he impotent or is he just indifferent? And we begin addressing those, we begin looking at the suffering in Job's life. And of course, as we look at the suffering here in Job's life, we can all identify with that because we've gone through situations within our own lives. I mean, why is it happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? That's the question we tend to ask. These are the questions that Job's going to ask as we go through the book here. You know, in the early 1700s, theologians were wrestling with this same thing, and they came up with a term. It's called a theocracy. I'll get it out in just a moment. Theodicy. A theodicy is there is evil and there is a good God. There is a benevolent, loving, good God, but at the same time, there is the existence of evil. Well, how do you reconcile those two things? How do you reconcile a good, loving God and the existence of evil at the same time? And that's really what we're dealing with here. Now, what you can do is you can go out here and you can spend hours, reading articles, reading papers, reading books concerning this. You can, open theism is, in fact, Tom preached about it here a couple of weeks ago. It is the modern man trying to answer that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? I'm going to get it right. Why do bad things happen to good people? But instead of reading those papers and spending time with those books and articles, what you could really do is just read the book of Job. It will answer those questions for you. Remember, we said this is probably the first book of the Bible. It's amazing to me when you think about that the first book of the Bible would be concerning this. The first book of the Bible would answer the questions of why. Why is what happening to me? Why is it happening? We said last week that Job's not going to get a direct answer. All he's ever going to find out is that God is just. That's it. Never going to get a reason. He's just going to be told that God is just. And as we begin looking through it, we begin to understand that today's world is not satisfied with that. In other words, they look at the mysteries of life and they're not tolerant enough to say, they want everything to be explained to them. And sometimes we as Christians kind of want to do the same thing. We want to understand why this is happening. And so we start asking questions. But what we begin to understand as we go through the book of Job is that God has revealed certain things about Himself, but there are some things that God hasn't. And there are some things that we'll never understand this side of eternity, and we have to just accept that. But as we walk through the book of Job, walk with me as we begin to look at it. We're at the point now where we've gone through the first three chapters. Remember, at the very end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Job's wife has said, just curse God and die. I mean, look at how you look. Look how terrible everything is. Kid, just die. You'd be better off dead. And then his three friends come to him. Now, we're going to skip over a whole lot. We're not going to go through every chapter and read every chapter. But understand what we said last week. Remember these three friends that came to him. They weren't his enemies. They were really his friends. I mean, they came with there. They sat with him for 7 days without saying a word. They grieved in the same manner that he grieved. They tore their clothes. They threw dust in the air. They did all those things. They were truly his friends. You know, as you read through the account, what you're really tempted to do is you're tempted to read the first two or three chapters and then race over to the last couple of chapters and just kind of skip all that stuff in the middle. It's kind of difficult to read through the things in the middle because it's written in it's Hebrew poetry. And it's kind of hard to kind of interpret what it actually means at times. But let me tell you, what's in the middle is really what it's all about. We can't understand how Job gets from chapter 1 and 2 with prosperity and everything is great to over here in chapter 42. We can't understand that if we don't understand his friends that are there in the middle. The whole message of Job gets enhanced throughout the middle part of the book here. But these friends are really kind of intriguing. Notice what Job says about him in Job chapter 16, verse 2. Job chapter 16, verse 2. It says, I have heard many such things. And notice what he says. Sorry comforters are you. Reckon what he meant. I mean, do you think they understood what he was talking about? Sorry comforters are you. I mean, this is really a picture of what his comforters look like. I mean, the old saying, with friends like these, who needs enemies? I mean, it's really true concerning them. Let's look at each one of them individually. The first one we come across, of course, is Eliphaz. Eliphaz, he's probably the oldest of the group. He speaks first, therefore we think he's probably the oldest. But here's basically what he's going to say. He's going to say, Job, look, you're going through a tough time. Things are really bad. I mean, you've lost everything. You've lost your wealth. You've lost your means of making a living. You've lost your children. You've lost your health. You've lost everything. Things are pretty tough. Job, you've done something wrong. You're not right with God, Job. Job, if you were right with God, you'd just confess your sins and everything would be okay in your life again. You see, his argument is that only unrighteous people suffer. That's really what his argument is. That only the unrighteous suffer. He certainly never comes alongside of Job. He has no desire to really encourage Job whatsoever. He has no desire to help him, no attempt to bear his burden whatsoever. All you get from him is based on, in fact, look in chapter 4. You'll see a really good picture of it, of why he says what he says. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of night, and when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling, and made all my bones shake, and then a spirit passed by my face, and the hair of my flesh bristled up, and it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance, and a form was before me. There was silence, then I heard a voice, and then he goes on, can mankind be just before God? And he goes on and on and on. You understand what's going on here? This is a spiritual experience that he's having. What is he basing his theology on? That spiritual experience. He's basing his theology completely on what's happened to him. And so he goes to Job and says, look, let me tell you what's happened to me. This is evidently that's going on in your life also. And he assumes that the same thing that's true of him is also true of Job. And so he bases his whole counsel on this spiritual experience. Now we look at the second one, Bildad. Bildad is, he's an intellectual thinker. He's a great debater. He's very skilled in what he has to say. But essentially, he's going to say the same thing that Eliphaz is. If you're right with God, you wouldn't be going through this, Job. If you just confess your sin, get right with God, everything would be okay. Bildad is, he's really, if you go through and read the passages concerning him, he's got the cliches down. I mean, all the evangelical cliches down. Things like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Things like, God helps those who help themselves. He's got the cliches down. They don't really mean a whole lot, but he says those things and you go, well, that's kind of profound. But he doesn't really say anything. And of course, then we come to the last one, which is Zophar. Zophar is probably the youngest because he goes last. He's got the angriest tone of all of them. He's just rude. I mean, he's blunt, he's impatient, he's insensitive. Basically what he says is, Job, I am sick and tired of listening to you just moan and groan and babble. Job, I am sick of you. And Job, I've got the answer for you, but you've got to listen to me. And then you've got to do what I tell you to do, Job. What he's going to try, he tries to intimidate Job. He assumes the worst, and then he just literally just beats him up. I'm going to beat you into submission is what his mindset is. Now, as you look through the three of them, we can do those kind of things sometimes, can't we? Sadly, many times we do those very things with those who are closest to us, those who we love the most. And I put eight things that I've noticed concerning this about what we should be doing as opposed to what they actually did here. The first thing is we should be there with them. By that, we don't mean just physically there, because that's what they were. They were physically there, but that was really all. They really didn't seem to care about Job whatsoever. They were physically there, but they certainly weren't emotionally there. Sometimes we're just there to make our little theological points. Sometimes we're just there to say, I told you so. I told you this was what was going to happen. You see, to encourage someone means to come alongside of them. It means to comfort them, to hold them gently, to not always be pointing a finger. And so first we would say to be there for them. Secondly, we would say to feel their pain and hurt. We want to sympathize with them. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. That means to get under the burden with them. That means to help them carry the load, not just sit there across the room and say, yeah, you got a burden. Pretty heavy, isn't it? It's actually to get in there with them and actually hold the burden up with them, not just sit around the room and explain what they've done wrong. Thirdly, we would say to be on their team, to confront them. Don't be an adversary, to actually confront them, to be on their team. I was reminded as I was studying through this of the story years ago. Some of you won't even remember. Pepper Rogers was the coach of the UCLA football team back several years ago, and they were losing. Good for you, UCLA. They were losing a lot, and he thought everybody was against him, including his wife. And one day he was talking to her about how she needed to be more of a comfort to him and how she needed to be more of an encouragement to her. And he told her, my best friend is my dog, and a man needs at least two friends. And her reply was, get another dog. That's kind of how we are, right? Get another dog. Listen more than you talk. Boy, that's kind of hard there, isn't it? Listen more than you talk. The old saying, of course, is God gave us two ears and one mouth. Listen more than you talk. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Fifthly, don't try to explain everything. Jerry Bridges in his book says, we need to be cautious of others who offer themselves as interpreters about why and the wherefores of all that is happening. Be wary of those who say, God let this happen so that you might learn such and such a lesson. Six, we would say, help instill hope. Now, where is our hope to be found? And I was hoping that Seth would be here. The song says, our hope is in the Lord. All right? Our hope is in the Lord. And where do we find the Lord? Is He just out there kind of floating around and kind of nebulous? Where is the Lord? He's in His Word. And so our hope is going to be found here in the Word is where our hope is going to be found. And then seventh, we would say, look beyond their faults to their needs. That is so tough. It's so easy for us to look and see someone else's faults, or certainly what we perceive to be their faults. But what we're to do is look beyond their hopes, beyond their faults to their needs. To be a true friend, we want to go beyond their faults to their very needs. When you really think about it, isn't that what God has done with us? He's looked beyond our faults to our needs and given us what we needed. And that's what we're saying. is to emulate God, to go beyond their faults to their needs. And then lastly, emphasize God's love and compassion. You see, on the one hand, we have God is a God of judgment. But His judgment never overshadows His love. On the one hand, we have God is a God of mercy. But God's mercy never overshadows His holiness. You see, there has to be a balance with God. There always is a balance with God, or else He's not God. And we want to keep those same things in balance. So as we look at what we should be doing and how we should be addressing it, now how does Job handle it? Now he's had all this criticism. How does he respond? Well, you've got to go to Job chapter 12 to see how he actually responds. In Job chapter 12, we have his first response. How does he handle the criticism? Job chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Then Job responded, 'Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends and those who call on God,' and he answered him, 'And the just and the blameless is a man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity and contempt, and prepares for those whose feet slip. And the tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power.'" Notice he starts out, "Truly you are the people, and with you all wisdom to die, man. Once you pass away, there's not going to be anybody that's got any sense left whatsoever." That's basically what he says. When Job really begins to look at it, the first thing he does is he studies their criticism carefully. Now, please understand when I say this. That's what Job is going to do. He's going to study their criticism. He's going to come to the conclusion that they're wrong. Basically, what he tells them is, "Look, I've studied your criticism, and I reject it. And the reason I reject it is because it's not true. I call on God. I am blameless. I am just. Yet I suffer greatly. So what you said isn't true." Now understand, the basis of our evaluation or of any is always of this criticism is, does it square with God? And that's what Job did with the criticism. He took and he said, "Does this square with what God says concerning me?" You see, that's his standard. Does it square with God? Does it square with His Word? Does it square with the character of God that's revealed in His Word? Job knows that's not the case here. Job knows that his critics have created another God, not the God of Scripture. And so he says, "Well, your criticism isn't right." If you look on down in the following verses, look down to verse 16 of the same chapter. He's talking about God, "With Him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. He makes counsels walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings. He binds the loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure one. He derives the trusted ones with speech, and he takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles, and he loosens the belt of the strong." There are times when God will... He'll send trials into our life, is what Job says. And those trials, they have a purpose that we can't understand. And what Job is saying to him is, God doesn't only, He doesn't only reward the righteous and punish the wicked. He's got control over all, the kings and everyone else that's concerned. You see, it's a false picture of God that they've painted. So the first thing Job's going to do is he's going to study this criticism carefully, and he's going to see if it squares with who God is and how God operates. Well, he sees that it doesn't. So number two, what does he do? He's going to speak to his critics openly. He's not going to let resentment build. He's going to speak to those critics openly, and he's not going to let that resentment build. He's going to be transparent. He's going to be honest with them, but he's going to be open with his critics. And he's going to tell them, "This is not right. What you said is not correct." And then thirdly, he's going to seek to please God ultimately. Sometimes we have a tendency to just try to get people off our back. And in just trying to get them off our back, we'll just agree with them. Whether we really agree with them or not, we'll agree with them just to make things be smooth. You see, don't be a people pleaser, be a God pleaser. Does this square with what God has to say, what He's revealed in His Word? And then fourthly, search your heart honestly. is what they say are saying, is it true? Is there even a degree of truth in what they're saying? You know, it's so hard for us to know our hearts. Jeremiah, of course, says that, right? Our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? Our tendency is to resist what our critics say. So how do we search our hearts? How do we know if they're really right or not? Well, I've listed some things out there in your notes. The first one says, use wisdom, not common sense. I can't tell you how many times I've heard in my life, just use your common sense. Well, you see, our common sense is not so common sense sometimes. It's God's wisdom. We want to be like David. We want to go to God like David went. Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. You see, wisdom is the spiritual insight that allows proper application of biblical truth. And let me say that again. Wisdom is spiritual insight that allows proper application of biblical truth. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to do it. It's one thing to say, well, I understand what it is I'm supposed to be doing, but it's something else to apply it to our lives. You see, wisdom is seeing ourselves as who we really are. It's applying God's truth. Only God can give wisdom. He's the only source. If you look in chapter 28 of Job, verse 12, chapter 28, verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Well, he's going to give us the end. Where is the place of understanding? That's what Job's asking. Where can I get wisdom? Where's the place of understanding? And what we find out he's going to say is only God possesses wisdom. So only God can give wisdom. When you begin to understand that wisdom is the result of pursuing the knowledge of God. Look in verse 23 of the same chapter. God understands its ways and He knows its place. So where does that wisdom begin? Verse 28, and to man he says, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's where it starts, is with the fear of the Lord. We've said that fearing God means, it doesn't mean cowering over there in the corner like some little child that's been receiving a whipping. What we're saying that fearing God is, it's a reverence for God, it's a respect for God, it's an awe of God. It's a matter of taking God seriously when God says something. That's fearing God. You see, it's one thing to say that we fear God. It's another thing to do what God says. That shows that we actually fear God. When we take our lives and we say, God, look, I'm on your earth. This is your earth that I'm living on. I'm breathing your air, God, and you're in control of my total, eternal destiny, God. That's fearing God. And that's what Job does here. Then secondly, we would say, how do we search our hearts honestly? Not only do we use wisdom instead of common sense, we audit our personal assets. We audit our personal assets. If you took time to go all the way through chapter 29 there, it would really seem Job's kind of bragging. I mean, Job's really kind of sticking his chest out and saying, look at me, here I am. But what he's really doing is he's just being honest. And he's declaring, he's saying, look, this is what God has done with my life. He's given God credit and glory for what he's done with his life. What Job is very clearly saying is that I didn't do this, God did. You see, he's taken an audit of his personal assets and said, you know, really none of these belong to me, they all belong to God, it's what God's done with my life. But then notice what he does at the very beginning of chapter 30. He says, but now. In other words, he's audited his personal assets, but now what is he going to do? Well, he's going to itemize his losses. He's going to take chapter 30 there and he's going to itemize his losses. He's going to say, look, I've lost the respect of my peers. I've lost the comfort of God. I've lost my family. I've lost the answer to my prayers. I've lost my health. And he's taking an honest inventory and saying, here's what all I've lost. Here's what I don't have that I had before. And with that, then he's going to evaluate every area of his life. And I've made a list there of some different areas within our lives that we want to evaluate. We don't want to leave any stone unturned. We're going to take our thought life. And if you go through chapter 30, you'll see Job taking each one of these. His thought life, honesty at the office, your home life, treatment of co-workers and employees, community life, which means widows and orphans and poor. Job looks at his attitude towards money, your spiritual life, your use of your tongue, your stewardship with what God has given you. Once Job's done all this, he says, well, let me tell you what he's going to realize. Once he goes through this entire inventory, he's evaluated all these individual areas of his life, he's going to begin to realize that he's allowed himself to have a false view of who God is. That's pretty profound. He's come to realize that he has a false view of who God is. God has become out of focus. God has become disordered within his life. He's really lost focus in his life of who God is. And I've listed four areas there in which he did it. The first one, if you go through the passage here, you'll find that Job says, God won't listen to me. We get to that point sometimes in our life, don't we? Job doesn't get the answer that to his prayers that he wants, that he assumes. So he assumes God's not listening. If God's not answering it, then God must not be listening. God must be, he's too big, God's too powerful, he's too sovereign to listen to me. And in Job's mind, he got to the point where God is this severe judge over here who's just raining down on him with no love and compassion whatsoever. You see, it's an unmerciful God that Job sees. Now let me put it a little differently, because I don't think we would ever say, well, God, he's not really listening to me. What we would do instead is we would say, if God were listening, my circumstances would change. Now, we would probably never verbalize those words and put them into words, but that's what we think. If God was really listening, the circumstances would change. You know that person I've been praying for? They would get saved if God was really listening. You know the health issue that I've been praying about? You know, it would get better if God would really listen. You see, we get a false view of God and we think that God's not listening. But not only did he think God wasn't listening, he began to think that God wasn't fair. That God wasn't just. What we really mean is, when we say that, is, I don't deserve this. That's really what we're saying, that we're really not willing to put into words. I don't deserve this. The punishment, we think, should fit the crime. I mean, if you go out here and you park your car in the wrong place, they give you a parking ticket. They don't give you a death penalty. Well, that's what God does. God isn't fair. I don't deserve the death penalty. I just parked in the wrong spot. And so God must not be fair. And then he says, God won't forgive me. We have to be so careful here. What does Scripture say for us to do? Confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, right? That's what Scripture tells us to do. Confess our sins, and he will forgive them. Here's what happens to us. We forget that God forgives. And we allow that sense of guilt, that sense of wrong to echo in our mind over and over and over, even though we've repented of it, confessed and repented of it. And we just allow that sense of guilt just to build. What we have to be so careful of here is knowing the difference between the Holy Spirit convicting us about sin that we haven't repented of, and Satan coming to us and being vague, and Satan being general, and Satan bringing up sins that we have confessed and repented of. You understand, when it's the Holy Spirit will be specific about specific sin within our lives. And when that comes back up, sins that we've honestly repented of, sins that we've correctly confessed to God, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's Satan bringing those back up. And then lastly, God doesn't love me. Satan believes this because he's looking at his circumstances. You see, his view of God is tainted. His view of God is colored by his circumstances. If there are bad things in my life, that must mean that God doesn't love me. If there's good things in my life, well, that must mean that God loves me. What happens, of course, is we should never look at our circumstances to get our understanding of who God is. We don't want to look at our life through our circumstances, but through His Word. What we do so often is we allow Here's what we want. We want to allow the Word of God to become the lens that we look through to understand who God is. We want to see our circumstances through the lens of God's Word, not see God's Word through our circumstances. And we get it backwards so often. Now we're going to have to hurry here. In chapter 32, we have the fourth of Job's friends that's going to come give advice. Elihu comes forward. He's going to give advice now. Now, he's probably the youngest of all of them. He's coming last. He's listened to all the other three. He's been listening. He's heard the problems as laid out by the other three. He's heard Job's response. And here's what he's going to say. Job, you've got an incorrect view, an incorrect picture of who God is. Let me give them to you. If you go through the chapters there, in chapter 33, he's going to say, look, you think God is silent. God is not silent in chapter 33. In chapter 34, he's going to say, look, God is not unjust. Job, even though you may think he is unjust, Job, he's not. Chapter 35, he's going to say, look, Job, God is not uncaring. He does care. And then in 36 and 37, he's going to say, Job, God is not powerless. No matter how much you may think he is, God's not powerless. Now understand, each one of these truths, each one of these is necessary to have a right and a balanced view of God, a complete view of God. You see, we don't want to have a view of God that God is just, he's only just and that's all he is. God is just, but God is also caring. God is caring, but he's also powerful. We want to have the right view of God in all areas and all attributes. Now, when you begin looking through chapters 38 through 41, you're going to hear God's response. And let me give it to you in a nutshell of what God says. Who are you? That's what he says to Job. Who are you? I mean, I made a list here. These are things that he mentions to Job. He said, who made the earth? Who made the sea? Who made the sun, the underworld, the light, the snow, the rain, the lightning, the ice, the planets, the clouds? Who feeds the lions, the ravens? Who takes care of goats and deer? Who cares for the donkeys, the ox, the horse, the hawk, the eagle? I mean, he's just going down through everything. Job, I did this, I did this. Where were you, Job? Where were you, Job? It's like the example of parents sometimes. I remember hearing the story. A child had done something wrong. The parents go to him and they say, look, what were you thinking? Why did you do that? And the child begins to respond and the parent says, don't say a word. And then do you think I'm stupid? Do I look like I'm stupid? Answer me! And the child's going, why, what? That's the way it is with Job. Job's going, what? You see, please understand this. Please get this. God still hasn't told Job why he's suffering. God goes through all these chapters, 38, 39, 40, 41, and he says, I did this and I did this. Never tells Job why he's suffering. Job doesn't have a clue as to why. But all he knows is that God is there, and that's enough. Doesn't know anything else but that God is there, and that's enough for him. You see, it's a matter of trust. Job doesn't have to know why. All he needs to know is who. As long as he knows God is there, he's okay with it. We can relate to that, can't we? I mean, things start going wrong in our life. Things start falling apart. Maybe you're right in the middle of a trial right now and you're struggling. You're still trying to look behind that curtain and see why is all this happening. Job's literally, he's flat on his back. Nowhere to look but up. And here's what he sees. The first thing he does is he recognizes God's sovereignty. God has a right to rule your life. You accept God's plan for your life, it's going to include suffering. We don't like to hear that. But you're not going to change God's plans. He's God, and you're not. You see, God is God whether you choose to recognize Him as God or not. Whether you choose to understand His sovereignty over your life or not, you can say, well, let me ask you, have you recognized God's sovereignty over your life? You say, well, you know, at this church, you got to get that. I mean, you hear it all the time. It's all you ever hear. Just sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. You got to have it by now. He chose the family that you were going to be born in. He chose the family. He chose for you to grow up where you grew up at, to have the parents that you have. God sovereignly chose all. He put you there under His control. You see, you grew up in the circumstances that you grew up in because of a sovereign God. He gives you your health. God gave you your appearance. He gave you the gender that you have. God's sovereignly in control of all of that. God is even sovereign over your spouse. That's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? I mean, whether your spouse is a believer or not a believer, God's sovereignly over your spouse. He's sovereignly over your children. He's over their health. He's over their looks. He's over their successes. He's over their failures. He's sovereignly in control of your children. I mean, you think about your job, your pay, your boss, your co-workers. None of it escapes God. All of it is sovereignly under His control. Now, do you truly recognize and accept His sovereignty? You see, when we kind of make it just kind of a theological thing out there, do you understand God's sovereignty? Do you accept? You go, well, yeah, sure. But He's sovereignly over the amount of money that you make. He's sovereignly over those co-workers, that spouse, the other things that are, I mean, the dog dies. All those things. Everything that comes into your life, He's sovereignly over. Secondly, Job realizes God's inscrutability. His ways are past our understanding. There will be mysteries, divine mysteries, if you will, in our life. Here's the question. Do we really know and do we live, Romans 11:33? Oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who it became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? You see, we know that theologically, we know that intellectually, but do we accept it as a part of our life? But not only do we know that He's sovereignly over our life, that He's inscrutable, but also we reflect on God's superiority. Job had a teachable spirit. You know, sometimes we just get so stubborn that this is just the way it's going to be. I mean, you know, it's always been this way, and so we're going to do it this way. Job was teachable. He invites God to instruct him. Spurgeon said, the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our ignorance. Let me say that again. The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. Do we have a teachable spirit? Then, of course, Job was able to refocus on God's intimacy. Job now sees God face to face. It's a personal relationship with God. His faith's renewed. He has a more accurate view of God's attributes. They're not just some theological thing out there. Now Job understands exactly who God is. Spurgeon said this. He said, when you cannot trace God's hand, you simply trust His heart. You see, that's having an intimate relationship with God. But then lastly, Job was able to repent of all of sin. You see, Job repents of his rebellious pride. He sees that both his attitude and his actions were wrong, and he repents. You see, it's not if we sin. It's when we sin. Do we become sorrowful? Do we become broken over our sins? Does that really describe you? You see, are you quick to repent when God points out sin in your life? Do you take ownership of sin when God points it out in your life by confessing it? Or do you just kind of confess in a general manner, God, I pray that You forgive me of my sins. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's just kind of flippant, just kind of general. And God, You got those? I had all those today. Okay, You got them. You see, that wasn't Job's attitude at all. Job what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to elevate ourselves and think that we're really better than what we really are. If you were here Sunday, of course, with Dan Dumas, Philippians 2, Sunday morning, we elevate ourselves. We have to empty ourselves, as it says in Philippians 2. We have to do it daily. What we want to do is, okay, it's Sunday morning, it's time for me to do that. Okay, God, okay, all right, God, I did this. Okay, God, I got that. Okay, God, you got it, done. And we're okay till next Sunday. What Job says is, no, we've got to do this daily. I've got to do this every single day. Now, as you look at the last couple of chapters there of Job, what you'll find out is, of course, that Job, everything is renewed within his life. Everything is renewed within his life. In fact, everything is renewed twofold. He has twice as many cows, twice as many sheep, twice as many oxen, twice as many everything, even not twice as many wives. But he has 10 children again. Now, of course, those have said, well, he doesn't have twice as many children. He still has the same 10 children he had before, right? Of course, they'll be in heaven, so he does have twice as many children. 10 will be in heaven, the other 10 will be in heaven. That's 20. He has twice as many. God gives it all back to Job twice over. But he not only gives him it back twice over, how long does Job live? How old is he when he dies? Anybody have a guess? Huh? 210. 210 years old. Most would agree that he's probably about 70 here. He doesn't live twice as long. He lives three times as long. Amazing, isn't it? Ma'am, how about his wife? We don't really know. We guessed you. That's correct. You think, of course, immediately. So, 70 years old, 10 more kids. Woo! You think of Sarah, right? We know it can happen because Sarah does, right? And so you think of those things. 10 more children at age 70? Oh, kind of hard for us to imagine. But then he lives another 100. And, I mean, he sees his great-great-great-grandchildren. I mean, what a blessing to Job. All because he was able to walk through this, recognize God's sovereignty in his life, see God's inscrutability, reflect on God's superiority. He was able to focus on God's intimacy and repent of his sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would pray that as we go through a lesson such as this, Father, that our thoughts would turn to who you truly are in our lives. And Father, we would pray that this would not just be another exercise. Father, we don't want to just gain more knowledge. Father, we want to understand who you truly are. And Father, as all of us have asked questions over and over of why within our own individual lives, and Father, we look at this study through the book of Job, and all we see is who you truly are. And Father, it causes us to be humbled. Father, to see you as the holy and righteous God who created this earth, as I said earlier, who gives us the air to breathe, who allows us to even walk around on this earth, Father, we are so greatly in awe of you. Father, we would pray that our lives would demonstrate our understanding. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.